only by a long shot. But the big takeaway for me was the beginning of spiritual warfare is living a godly life every day. And so for me, for many years, that my paradigm has been such that I like that statement where Jesus says, the enemy has nothing in me. And it's that understanding, nothing on me. And you guys, when you're walking with a heart of repentance and forgiveness in humility, the enemy has nothing on you. And so before you go trying to stand in the name of Jesus, as Mark spoke about this morning, as Dean's talked about, there's a need to have clean hands and a pure heart. So for some of you, as you kind of are getting ready to say, I'm ready to really engage this, the place you want to start is on your knees in a place of repentance and forgiveness. God, where is there sin in me? Because one of the things we have to understand about warfare in daily life stuff is the only way, and Dean has said this numerous ways, the only way the enemy has access is when you let him. When you sin, it's like, so let me just be blunt. When you're online looking at pornography, you are literally saying, Satan, I just want you to know I'm opening the door for you to attack me and my children. I don't know about you, but that should cause some godly anger to say, I ain't going there. But see, we have to come to the point that realizes, Dean, this is another statement you said back years ago. So you may want to modify this if I'm screwing it up. But basically, every choice you make either opens the doors to the power of darkness or repels them. And as a young guy, he was just trying to help us realize that every choice you make counts. Okay? And see, we have to just live this way as followers of Jesus, realizing my choices count. So it should cause you to say, you know what, I really don't want to open the door to porn to my six-year-old boy. I'm keeping that shut. Remember? That what Dean was talking about. Righteous choices in relationships keeps the door shut to the enemy. It changes the way that you hate sin because you realize you can open the door to the enemy to really destroy your family or your job. Think about on the job, well, if I just take this little bit of money or on my expense report, if I add this little bit, nobody will know. You just open the door. Okay? So I want us to catch this. Remember what Dean said, his primary purpose was to kind of make us more well aware of what goes on in the spiritual realm, in the spirit world, and how much authority Jesus has given us to exercise. All right?
Let me start by... I got this question quite a number of times during the break and during lunch. I started out this morning by saying there's two, well, even yesterday I talked about we've been put here to rule. Two ways we rule is to keep sin, Satan, and death out, and that's all what I emphasized this morning and what David just said. The way I live my life channels spirit power. So yield to this one, don't yield to this one, and when you find you've yielded this one, don't let the sun go down on it, deal with it, okay? Keeps the door shut. But the other way we do warfare that the Holy Spirit hasn't let me get into as much this weekend, even though it's very important, is we have to aggressively go after the enemy who's already in here. See that? Living your life is a warfare that keeps the enemy out and at the same time releases the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, the character of God, the image of God through you. But also, we live in a fallen world where since the Garden of Eden, evil's been here. So our job as ruler is not just to security guard things to be kept out, but when the security guard that's hired by the company finds somebody's gotten in, they don't just say, well, that's not my job. My job is to keep them out. No, the security guard also goes, oh, wow, somebody's in. So what's the security job? His job is to get the guy out of there. See? So the best way to say this is, if you got my stuff there, Ephesians 6:11, the famous spiritual warfare, put on the armor of God chapter in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. Now, I've been asking people, why do you put on the full armor of God for years, and people go, well, I don't know, it's a spiritual discipline, or I'm not safe unless I do, and all that stuff. Here again, you love the Bible because it gives the question and the answer. Put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Everybody say against.
Against.
When you come to a double door going out of a building, and it's shut, and there's a bar across it, you all don't stand there and say, God, if it be thy will that I get outside this door, I know in thy time and in thy way thou wilt get me outside the door. You'll turn to a skeleton. The only way to get through that door is to, and even kids understand, stand against it. It's an aggressive posture. I've met thousands of really good Christians, even Christian leaders, who say, oh, we're never to take aggressive action against the enemy. Write this down, guys. Satan never stops doing anything automatically. He only ever stops when Christians tell him to in Jesus' name. And then you might have to repeat yourself. Because demons are personalities and they're very stubborn. So they don't respond to formulas. 1, 2, 3, get away from me. Will not move demons. I've done the 5 steps, now I'm free. Well, if you are, you are. If you're not, you're not. So do 25 steps if you need to. Point is, being free, not I did the 5 steps. So Satan is a personality, and he's very stubborn and belligerent. Who's going to make me? You and whose army? I'm going to kick your butt. I mean, he's a very intimidating being. So you're going to have to stand against the schemes. Now, this may be the most important verse in the Bible on spiritual warfare because it tells us what evil looks like. What if I said to you, as I was landing at Nashville Airport, I felt a heavy oppression over this whole area? Some of you would be, wow, he's real discerning. He felt a real oppression. And then I said, when I got to Franklin, I went to visit a family, and when I entered that house, you could just feel darkness and evil through that house. I couldn't wait to get out of there. Now, have you all had that experience? Have you ever driven into a part of a city and go, whoa, it's really different on this side of the bridge? Have you ever gone to visit a family or something in a home and you go, oh man, there's an atmosphere in here? Come on, raise your hand if you've done that. You have the gift of discernment. Some of you thought that wasn't your gift ever for life, and some of you thought maybe it had come later. That's all discernment is, guys. Discernment is the Holy Spirit in you picking up the spirit that's there. And everybody in this room just raised your hand. Not only can you do that, you've already done it. That's being sensitive to the spirit world. I'm not so much here to teach you how to do stuff, but to point out the fact that you've been doing it so that you get more confidence and be more deliberate in doing it. Okay, so what is that oppression or that heaviness feeling or that evil darkness feeling that I get in the house? Those are general terms. And all it does is impress people. Oh, I felt an oppression. Wow, real man of discernment. What is the oppression over Nashville or wherever? Schemes. Demons are personalities. So as personalities, they talk, they listen, they think, they reason, they make strategies. We understand personalities because we're a personality. So get out of the Star Wars, may the force be with you thing, you know, because a force is a force. The spirit world is not impersonal forces. There's no such a thing as a force of good and a force of evil or a good karma or a bad karma. Those are impersonal forces. Cute movie, not good theology. So what is the heavy oppression? What is the feeling of darkness in the home? Schemes. plans, strategies of personalities. So how do you do spiritual warfare? Notice the plan, stand against it. Now, of course, I can elaborate, as you have found out. But just extrapolate that, guys, out. It's not just living your life. That's keeping the enemy out, keeping the gate shut. This is forcing open the gate to evict the enemy. Break every chain. See, that's a deliberate act. And guys, God does that through you. He doesn't do it without you. God always defeated the enemy in the Old Testament. But he didn't do it ever without the people being involved. So Satan won't leave and stop doing things just because you hope he will. Why is God continuing to allow that? Remember my thing from Australia? No, why are you allowing it? So guys, be deliberate. And of course, the major focus of that is prayer. That's why if you go down to verse 18 in Ephesians 6, it says, let all prayer be done in the Spirit. Why do we pray every prayer in the Spirit? Don't raise your hands, but how many of you knew that was a biblical absolute? Thou shalt not commit adultery, and let all prayer be done in the Spirit. I was a Christian for years before I realized that was a biblical absolute. Don't ever pray a prayer or do worship without it being in the Spirit. Now, why? Does God need a prayer to be in the Spirit to listen to it? Say no. Does God need a prayer to be in the Spirit to answer it? Of course not. God has all power. He can hear your prayer and he can answer it even if it wasn't in the Spirit. So why is he saying in his word, always pray in the Spirit? Because all prayer and all worship affects the spirit world. And because your enemy is a spirit power, not flesh and blood, all prayer should be done in the Spirit. You will never understand contemporary worship if you don't think spirit world. Because you're going, why do they sing that last line over again? Why do they sing this same stuff, little simple things over and over? And why are they so emphatic? And why are they so emotional? And guys, it's not emotion. It's about spirit. And it's about affecting the spirit world, releasing the spirit of God, and pushing back darkness. Let all prayer, all worship, every day of your life be done in the Spirit. Why? Because your enemy is spirit, and you want to push back the spirit enemy. So we always have two directions. Push back darkness, pray down light. Or the model prayer. Kingdom come, will be done. How does the prayer end? Lead us away from temptation, deliver us from the evil one. See the book ends? The model of all Christian praying is pray down, kingdom come, will be done, daily bread. Push out, deliver us from evil one. Okay? On this rock I will build my church, Matthew 16. I will give you keys to the kingdom, and whatever you, what? Bind, loose. There's your authority. So how do you do spiritual warfare? Bind what you don't want, loose what you do want. Even on a tired Saturday afternoon, while you're half asleep, you can grab that.
So, Dean, let's make this practical. So, something's happened to somebody at work, or they come home and an incident's happened. So how do they move from that place of learning to become a noticer of these things to becoming an actual noticer where they see it? And then what do they actually do about it when they're in the midst of the fray? How do they do that?
They say, devil, I can see your strategy here, either a strategy that I notice has been happening for the last 17 years, that now is going to end in Jesus' name. Guys, there are things happening that have been happening for 18 generations in your family that could be stopped before you get in your car. Because nobody's ever said stop. We just hope it might stop or hope God might do something. No, Satan does stuff until you stop him. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. James chapter 4, verse 7. In Jesus' name. And we also say, Holy Spirit, come now and heal and restore and convict and bless this situation. You always push back one side of the spirit world and pray down the other. Neither are automatic. You've been put here to rule. Okay? Now, if it's not something that you see as a strategy that's been happening for some time, what you simply say to the enemy is, everybody got that? I want you to take notes on that one. You simply say, Satan, you are not going to take advantage of this. Somebody has a tragedy. A family member is killed. And instead of sitting around saying, why did this happen? God told me one time after the tsunami in Southeast Asia and Christians were barraging on me everywhere I was going because I'm in this kind of work. Why did God allow that? So many children were killed and whole congregations of Christians during Sunday worship were wiped out. Where was God? How come God can allow that? So they were angry, and I went to in my room angry and said, God, I got to have some answers for these people. I'm the guy brought here to speak. They want some answers. God spoke clearly to me. He says, you will not always know why, because I won't tell you purposely. Because I want you not to focus on why something happened. I want you to immediately be alerted to not let the enemy exploit the situation and pull down God to comfort and redeem and bless the situation. Suppose you live across the street from me and your house burns down. And I'm standing out there in the street and we're watching the whole, everything you own gone. So I turn to you and say, we really need to find out why this fire happened. That's the most important thing, is why did your house burn down? You'd probably punch me in the mouth. Because you go, no, that is not the important thing about why the fire happened. Because everything's gone. Doesn't matter why it happened. What you're interested in and what I need to help you in is, where are you going to spend the night? How can I loan you some clothes? How can I get a hold of some friends of mine and we can replace this and help you get started again? Guys, it's the important thing is not why it happened. The important thing is being alerted immediately. Devil, you're not going to exploit this. Because, guys, we will not always know why things happen. We can always take to the bank the fact that Satan will move in on every negative circumstance and exploit that sucker. Doesn't mean he caused it. It just means he will use it to get you to be angry at God and turn away from God and cause all kinds of problems. And God always, without exception, on every circumstance of our life, wants to move in and redeem. Thank God Job knew that. My Redeemer lives. This is not the final chapter of this book. God is going to redeem this. And God always wants to redeem. But you have got to ask God, come now, God, and redeem and restore and heal and make something good out of this. That's how Joseph, even though sold by his brothers into Egypt, because he didn't get bitter at them, God used that. Didn't mean God orchestrated it. Just mean God used that to do something good, something redemptive. And God always wants to do that, and you're to pray and make sure that happens. And Satan always wants to exploit it to turn people against God. Cause doubt, cause hurt, cause bitterness.
So I want to do a few questions. So who's got a question? And if you do, just come up here so I can hand you the mic so that the question gets recorded as well. Questions? Okay, well, let's close in prayer. No.
As the gatekeepers, someone who, let's say, has lost a loved one, where do you play? Where does that end? Where does that begin? In the sense of, some people would go, so I was the gatekeeper, a close one passed away from me. Was it because of my sin? Did I do something to open that door and that person was killed? How would you speak to that?
Not to be facetious or anything, but that's the answer I just gave is the answer to that. Sometimes God will show you this was a factor in this person dying. Most of the time, we're not even to go there because that you're already wounded and hurt, and so is everybody that knows you. So to try to figure out, did I do something wrong? Did I not pray enough? Don't even go there. Notice when Jesus met Peter after being denied with swearings and cursings during his darkest hour. I mean, really failing God. This guy, I never knew the blankety blanker, see? Imagine being discipled by Jesus Christ himself for 3 years and then saying, I never knew the blankety blanker. So, the next time Peter and Jesus meet after the resurrection, Peter is wetting his pants. Jesus doesn't even bring up the denial. How could you have done that? That really hurts, Jesus. So he didn't go there. The prodigal son's father wouldn't even discuss. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I've really blown it. Just let me mow the lawns for a year and see how I do. Doesn't even entertain that. Get the ring, get the... kill the calf. We're not vegetarians. No, that's not how it goes. Anyway... get the ring, get the calf, get the robe. My son was lost. My son is found. No entertaining at all about the whys and wherefores. See, so when tragedy strikes, everybody's already deeply wounded. Maybe later God might say, you know, you really opened a door there, whatever. But the nature of God is not really so much to do that because the nature of God is redemptive. Because even if you find out why, the person's still gone. You're still grieving. They're not coming back just because you figure out why. So what we must go immediately to is, devil, stay out of this. You are not going to exploit this in my kids. In some of the weaker Christians in my grouping here that's going to really... struggle with this. You need to do spiritual warfare that the enemy not use that tragedy. And then you need to pray, God, come with your comfort and your love and your redemption and your restoration and your healing and turn this sucker for good. So that just like, you know, the scar tissue on your body of a wound is stronger than the skin was to begin with, and we can come out of every tragic situation stronger.
Other questions? Yeah, come on up. So I just want to get, so people who listen to this, by the way, John said probably a week from Monday, so give him about 10 days, and this will be up on the Ironman page, these 5 sessions.
What's the difference between surrender, yielding, and submission?
None.
Okay.
Just other words.
Okay. Wow, that was awesome. Next question. Good question, Bill. Thanks for the answer, Dean.
I would like some applause. I think that's the shortest thing I've ever said in my life.
That's right. It's a one-word answer. None. Yeah, come on up, Darren.
When you said praying in the Spirit, just what specifically is that as opposed to not praying in the Spirit?
Good question.
Yeah, good question, which I've had and everybody I know has had. I find it interesting the Bible doesn't even address what not praying in the Spirit is, which means God assumes you can, and you probably will, and you probably have been. See, when I point out to you that the Bible says in Ephesians 6:18, let all prayer be done in the Spirit, immediately everybody goes, oh, wow, I must start doing that tomorrow. See, whereas probably you've been doing that. Now, Spirit power does two functions, basically. Communication and power. Holy Spirit, evil spirit. So Satan talks. He lies to you. The God of this world blinds the minds. He's a communicator. So spiritual warfare is noticing what the enemy's been saying to you. Condemnation. Accusation, all these things that the nature of the enemy is. He's a liar. He's an accuser. He's a shamer. He's a rejecter. All these things, see? And you learn to notice what the enemy's saying to you and saying, shut up. In Jesus' name, I'm not going to listen to that. And then you replace the lies with truth. Okay. Holy Spirit is a communicator. We call it the hearing the voice of God or the prophetic. The word the prophetic simply means God is talking. These are just fancy religious ways of saying Holy Spirit's a talker. He communicates. Now, let me show you something here. How many people here pray to prayer? Raise your hand. That's everybody. This is not a trick. Okay. Now, raise your hand again if you've ever prayed something out your mouth that was not in your brain when you started. You've prayed in the Spirit. And some of you don't even want to be that spiritual. Where do you think that added information came from? After you started to pray, you felt to pray for this, and you surprisingly heard yourself praying for that. Where'd that come from? You started the truck moving, and God turned the steering wheel. Start praying, and then just notice that God's leading you to pray for. That's what happens to me up here. That's the whole time issue, guys. It's not my undiscipline. It's that I start out in a direction. I always have a direction before I get up here. Okay, I'm going there, and I go there, and what can I get done? And God always, guys, has never failed in 50 years. I start out, and God directs me unique to every group. I said things here last night and today that I've never said in another group, even though I've done this for this many years. That's how individual the Holy Spirit leads me, not only for this group, but for the individuals in this group. Okay? Power. So talk and power. So praying in the Spirit is A, listening as you pray to be led by the Spirit, and B, yielding yourself for power flow. Because what you're praying against is a real spirit personality. So there has to be Holy Spirit energy, power that flows through you to push out.
And one of the things, guys, that I want you to understand is the enemy sees, recognizes Jesus in you. I was sharing with Dean last night, we were just talking, and when I was about 28 or 29, I had one of those experiences in my life. I don't share it all the time. I've shared it with a few of you guys before, but it was a game changer for me on this front, because I spoke one night at a youth young adult camp on God's heart as a father, And that night, some people really got prayed for, and they never saw God that way. It was great. But here was this little gal named Joan, 24 years old, and she came up to me and said, "Can I talk to you? I don't get it." I said, "Okay, so you know what I tend to do is, hey, tell me your story." You know, people usually do a 5, 10, 15, 20-minute story about their lives. So here's how she starts. "I was raised in a home where both my mother and father were satanic priests." So right away, I had some revelation. I understood why she didn't understand. And she told the story, and it was not a fun story to hear. Especially got worse when she said, "When I was 11 years of age, my dad had the opportunity to become the high priest of our region. And so I was brought, unbeknownst to her, to the leaders' meeting of all the high priests." And she said, "I was raped by all the men. And then I was placed on an altar with my dad standing over me with a knife to sacrifice me. And just before he did, I was deemed unworthy by the group. So they did the same to my friend. And I watched her be killed in front of me." And I'm going, "Yeah, I get why you wouldn't understand God as a father." So just like probably you would do, I say, "Can I pray for you?" And as soon as I did this and put my hand on her, it looked visually like a epileptic seizure on steroids. And she's bouncing on the ground. And I stood up like this. The closest people around was kind of where Scott is back there. And you guys, what I felt go through me, like off of her, the spirit power off of her through me, was fear. Right through me. Like the enemy trying to put off fear. Because remember, the enemy will bully you. "Come on, big boy. What are you going to do about it?" That's how he responds. And so I just stood there and I simply said, "In the name of Jesus, I realize, Lord, there's nothing in me that can help right now. I'm saved by your grace, but greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world." Mm-hmm. And I ran up and got a couple of people to be praying with me, but here was the game changer. And I know this might sound out there, but I'm telling you the 100% truth. I wasn't expecting it. I wasn't looking for it. But when I put my hand on her, out of her mouth came a male-sounding voice. And here's what it said. "Get those scarred hands off of me." I didn't have scarred hands. The enemy recognized the risen, living Son of God in me. And you might just well turn the theme from Rocky on, because it was game on. And you need to realize that's in you now. Not when you're feeling really rosy because Jonathan's leading worship and, "Oh, God's prayer." Now. Right now. Because Jesus lives in you.
So humbling that Satan has a better revelation of you than you do. He knows your potential more than you know. He knows your authority more than you often do. That's why it's good to at least come up to Satan's level about who you are in Christ and what authority you have. Because believe me, every demon really knows. Remember the time when Jesus came in there and he was coming down, you know, the time he cast the demons into the pigs? And he's just walking down the street. It's all he's doing. He's walking down the street. And these demons start to, the man starts to cry out and go, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Why have you come here?" The rest of the people on the street just thought it was another Galilean. He didn't look different than anybody else. He's dressed the same. Wasn't taller. Didn't have more piercing eyes. He was just another guy. But the demons in this man said, "Oh, we know who you are. Why have you come here? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" That's the Jesus that's in you now, in whose name you can make every knee bow and every tongue confess, things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth. Guys, get the revelation demons have of who you are in Christ.
This is a good book title.
Yeah.
Get the revelation demons have.
Name of a rock band is...
Well, it seemed like the right time to ask this question. In your book, Spiritual Warfare, you describe how at the creation, God gives man the authority over his creation. Man cedes that authority to Satan in the fall. Christ comes as a man, dies, descends into Hades, and takes that authority back. Can you go through that process and explain it and maybe unpack it a little bit more? I'd appreciate it.
Good question.
What are you doing tomorrow? Authority is a thing, just like this water bottle is a thing. Authority is like marriage, citizenship, or police work. I really am married. That is an actual state of being. Marriage is reality. Marriage is legal. If I ask you in this room, are you married? Your immediate answer is yes or no. There's no, I feel it, or I take it by faith, or, you know. If you go up to a policeman today and say, I reject you as a policeman, you can't do anything to me, da-da-da-da-da, or something, you know, that policeman is not going to have a crisis of confidence and say, oh, that really hurts. Now I'm not sure whether I can do... They will not do that. This police person will say to you, watch it, because they know they have something you don't have. So when God made Adam and Eve, he said, I'm going to give you dominion. The same thing in the scripture, the version that I use said, let them rule. One version says, I'm going to give you dominion. So everybody watch what happened in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to give you dominion, Adam and Eve. So everybody see what happened right there? Something that was in God's hands is no longer in God's hands. It's in the hands of humans. They're ruling. He's delegated. He's still the sovereign of the universe, but he's delegated a particular realm to humans. Okay? So the first chance they have to rule over sin, Satan, and death that we know about is in chapter 3, where the serpent comes. Okay? And so when they made their decision as humans to disobey God, they shared that, keep hold of it, they shared that authority with the enemy. That's why Satan can only do stuff through a human, which is why every human needs to learn spiritual warfare, so they won't let him. Now, do you see God's problem? God really did give that away, but now man has shared it, sublet it, so to speak, to the enemy. Now, the only two things I can see, I mean, God's sovereign and infinite, so he's probably got a million things he could do. The only two things I can see that God can do is take choice away from man and turn him into a regular animal that he controls through instinct. Or the only other thing he can do to get that back is to become a man himself. Does everybody see why God became a man? Because that was given to man. So in order to get it back, you got to become a man. And you got to live in Nazareth for 30 years not sinning, even though tempted in all points like we are. So you say no, no, no to sin for 30 years, even though tempted, which means you're using your will as a human not to sin. When he came to his ministry time, he says, I do nothing except the Father tells me to do it. 100% of what Jesus Christ did, he did in obedience to the Father. Didn't do anything on his own. Nothing. When it came time for him to be the sacrifice on the cross, he said, no one takes my life. I choose to lay it down. If Jesus Christ would have been murdered, he would have just been another dead human. No atonement for sin. That's why God had to miraculously defend his life. That's why they went into Egypt when he was a little kid. Because if Jesus Christ would have been killed as a human, he'd just been another dead human. Because that's murder is somebody else's choice. Jesus said, no one takes my life. I choose to lay it down. He could have come off the cross. We all know that. But he didn't. He made the choice to give his life. So that he chooses not to sin for 30 years, chooses to obey the Father in everything he did, chooses to lay down his life so that he now gains authority to take back through choosing what the first human gave away by choosing. So that's what qualified him to then walk up to the enemy and Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Having made an open show of all principalities and powers, triumphing over them, he stripped them of authority. How did Jesus strip the devil of authority if he didn't have it? How did the devil have the authority unless he got it from Adam? And how did Adam share authority with the devil unless God really did give it to him? So guys, you know God really gave this away. And you know that that Adam and Eve shared it with the enemy. And the reason you know that is because it says Jesus stripped it off the devil. So he had to go through all that to get it back. It really was there, and it's really something. Then he rises from the dead and says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. You go, therefore. And in my name, here's the two sides again. You will go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16. And in my name, that's the authority, in the name of Jesus, just like the in the name of the city of Franklin, I arrest you, see? Authority comes from a power, see? So, in the name of Jesus, heal the sick. Supernatural power for good. See that? In the name of Jesus, push out the devil. So, where's the authority now? It's back in the lap of the Christian church in Jesus' name. So the whole of history, guys, has been about that. That was given to man to rule. Man blew it. Jesus had to become a man to take it back, which he did. And then, before he ascended, he gave it back to us in his name. So, sorry, guys, you're still responsible. But you do have the name of Jesus and the grace of God and the unlimited power of the Holy Spirit.
So let me just ask a democratic voting here. How many of you would you like to take the next 15 minutes to continue some Q&A? How many of you would like to go into your small groups? So we're going to vote. Just if there's one more than the other, I'm not going to actually count. I'm going to get a sense. All right. How many of you would like to continue with Q&A? Okay. I won't ask small groups because I don't want that one or two people to have to raise their hand. All right. So we're going to go about 15 more minutes, and we're going to take a break and gather you back and kind of jump into our closing session in communion, okay? Other questions? Since we're staying. Yeah, Todd.
I'm afraid you may have answered this, and I'm going to ask you to do it again, but earlier in the session before, you said something along these lines of there was two important points of being a Christian or spiritual warfare. I got the first one, and I think you said the second one later, but you said it was everything God ever did was by spirit, I believe was the first answer, and I wanted you to confirm the second one. Yeah, that's
the same thing the guy asked. The whole history of God summed up in two sentences, and then I gave you one. Yeah. I did give it later, but it was separated. Number one, God does everything by his spirit. Number two, that spirit works through yielded humans. Other than creation and Balaam's donkey, God has tended to work through human agency. He obviously is able to do stuff without us, but he has chosen to do things because of that. See, he's put the rulership responsibility in our lap. God does everything by his spirit. Spirit works through yielded humans.
Come on up if you have a question.
Thank you, Mr. Paul. So you were talking earlier about the relationship versus fighting in the spirit. So in the flesh, I'll say it that way, spiritual warfare is we've been thinking in terms of, like, I like the political realm. I always like to use the political realm. So here's the political realm, waging away and or the whatever it is, the homosexual agenda, you name it, whatever it is, we're going to go attack that in the flesh, head on. We're going to go deal with these people and get them all straightened out. And I think what you were suggesting, and I want you to expand on this, is which way, I think you, what you put in your book, pointing your guns the wrong way. So what's the way we point our gun in the natural in terms of relationship? What does that really look like? And what is pointing your gun in the spiritual on a topic like that? What does that really look like?
Just before you answer, Paul is a friend of David Boyd's, just so you know.
I'm sorry.
David Boyd's a good friend of mine for about 40 years. Yeah, he told me he was in the Kassel, Germany.
I'm just telling Dean, just tackle it. Just go.
No matter how socially and politically active you become. Is everybody noticing I'm not saying to not be involved socially and politically? Yes. Do become involved. I vote here. I live here. I want my kids to grow up here, so I'm going to speak out about social things and political things. Yeah. No matter how socially and politically active you become, remember, we win the battle first and mostly in the unseen realm. Where Christians make our mistake is not so much in taking stands on things, because that's necessary. How we Christians make our mistake is thinking that the only arena in which we can win the battle is the natural arena. 2 Corinthians 10 says, even though we live in the world, society, we do not wage war like the world does. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about that is everybody wages war. Come on, everybody say, I fight. I'm in war. It is an illusion, guys, to think that you're not in a war or that you have a choice here. Of course you're in war. Your only choice is, are you waging war like the world, or are you waging war in the kingdom? The weapons we fight with, everybody say, I fight.
I fight.
See, some people, oh, I'm not the fighting type. Yes, you are. Everybody's the fighting type. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. They are weapons that are mighty through God, is what I learned in the King James Version. Anyway, supernatural weapons, spirit weapons. Now, guys, we need to get more literal about that. Because most of the problem that Christians are having in all of the issues that we feel strongly about in our society, and this is gaining momentum, is that we think our only alternative is to fight in the flesh and blood realm with world weapons. Now, what are world weapons in a word? Natural weapons. Guns, fists, but more than guns and fists, words. That's why I said this morning, you know, nobody changes their theology because there's somebody writes a book against them, calls them a heretic. They just don't change. That just doesn't work. So, if I look at the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm very impressed with the fact that he didn't touch the Romans. And you talk about gay lifestyle, and you talk about immorality, and you talk about public nudity and public sex acts and using the same bathrooms and stuff. Rome was the initial thing of this, man. You study the Roman Empire for a while, if you dare. you might think you're into pornography if you do. Because it was bad. And it was way badder than anything going on yet on this planet now. And the holy, sinless Son of God never touched that. And I think probably it was because he wanted us to put all of our apples in the basket of the kingdom rather than trying to cure Rome. See, his disciples never even got it, because even when he was ascending, they said, are you at that time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus goes, guys, you know, I'm here about a kingdom that's not of this world, a kingdom that's never going to pass away. See, Jesus probably knew that the nation of Israel was going to, you know, what was it, 70 AD or something, and you know, that thing went down, even though it was God's thing. It had been started by God. And God still got his hand and his eye and his heart in Israel. But God wanted to change the focus to the unseen world, the kingdom in the unseen. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, Jesus ate with sinners. Jesus was interfacing as a Jewish rabbi with Gentiles, something religious leaders in Israel didn't do. He immediately went for the four marginalized groups by his own people: women, children, Gentiles, and sinners. Jewish religious people considered themselves to be unholy if they fraternized with any of the above. So Jesus immediately made a beeline for women, children, let the little children come unto me, Gentiles, Syrophoenician woman, Roman centurion, woman at the well, Samaritan, etc., and sinners. He was a friend of sinners. So to me, Jesus called it by putting relationships ahead of political, social rightness. Now, obviously it's not my role to be specific about that, but the Church of Jesus Christ has really got to get their thinking caps on here and figure out where, what hill we're going to die on. And I don't want to die on a hill that antagonizes somebody that I would like to lead to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ did not do that. He made it easy to follow him. He took down all the barriers. He didn't put barriers up. So we've got to do this little tap dance of being, having standards in society and working for righteousness as much as possible in our society, but not go over a line that would hinder the coming of the kingdom. And that's not an easy line. I understand that. And I also am speaking here as a traveler, and need to say publicly that the pastors of a church have a role and a responsibility in these matters that I don't have to have. So I have to be very careful not to project something in specifics as a person who's just kind of loosely moving around the church in society, and somebody who's a permanent situation where you know, there's a lot of things that you just, you're forced to take a stand because, you know, your whole congregation's going, hey, pastor, where do we stand on X or Y, see? So I want to say there that my role and your pastor's role is different. And so you want to, but they will tell you, pastors will tell you because they're my friends. And they say, you know, this is really something we need to think and get the wisdom of God on, because there's a way, there's got to be a wisdom of God that stands for righteousness and truth, but still leaves a door open in relationships. Never forget, guys, Satan's only and total agenda is breaking relationships. So don't use your Christianity to break relationships. Otherwise, you are letting the enemy's agenda flourish. The highest standard in the Bible is love one another.
Last question, Sammy.
I think it would be helpful if you could tell us how you responded to the YWAM, you know, the situation in Australia where God came back and said, why did you allow the evil to happen? I'd like to know what you did after that. What happened?
Well, that launched me and, of course, everybody that was close to me into a more deliberate involvement in warfare. We became that. We just became deliberate in saying, knock it off, devil, in Jesus' name. You know, we can see what you've been up to here. We can see your little strategies you've been working here in this situation. We can see that at least part of the reason that our finances have dried up here is that you're messing there. And so we started specifically and aggressively coming against the strategies of the enemy as we could sense them and discern them. And we began to be more specifically deliberate about kingdom come, will be done, daily bread, Lord, pour out your blessing. And guys, be delivered from generalities. How many Christians in history have said the Lord's Prayer? Almost all. How many Christians in history that have said the Lord's Prayer have believed that they were going to have daily bread they wouldn't have had if they hadn't said that prayer? So we became more specific in our faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Christianity does not have a prayer ethic. Every other religion has a prayer ethic. The amount of prayers, the amount of time you spend in prayer, the sacrificialness of prayer, and the intensity of prayer is every other religion. Not yours. Jesus said, don't be like the heathen, Matthew 6, who think they're going to be heard because of their much praying. Don't be like them. We sure didn't listen to that. But when you pray, say, Father, pray for kingdom to come, object of faith. Pray for will to be done, object of faith. Pray for daily bread. Expect to be forgiven of your trespasses as you forgive those who trespass against us, against you. Pray for deliver us from the evil one, object of faith. Other religions just say, fill time. But I hear Christians all the time saying, you want to have a little time prayer? Let's say a little prayer before we go. I'm sending a prayer your way. Ugh, gag. That is just so not Christian, guys. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So I've been asking people, an hour of faith pleases God, true or false? What's the right answer, guys? False. An hour of prayer does not please God, and doesn't make him love you anymore either. Did you know God would totally love you and accept you if you never prayed another prayer for the rest of your life? Quit thinking you're more acceptable to God because you pray more. It's not true. That's heathen. But Christians are to pray in faith and in the Spirit. Christians never just say prayers. Christians pray in faith and in the Spirit. Why? Now, the reason I use the word please there is because Hebrews 11 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. For they that come to God must believe that he is who he is, I am, in character and nature, and must believe he is a rewarder. Guys, don't ever pray without expectation of reward, because that pleases God, not your praying. Your expectation pleases God. Come boldly to the throne of grace that you might receive. Why are you to come boldly? Just because you're boldly? Just because God's really impressed with your boldly? Your confidence? No. You come boldly to receive. The whole name of the exercises here is to receive, to believe, to expect. You have not because you ask not. God wants you to expect. He wants you to believe. He wants you to press in for. Because it's faith that not only pleases God, but if you go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Praying doesn't necessarily overcome the world, guys. You can pray all night and not ever overcome the world. But even our faith overcomes the world. Because faith is what releases God's power and life and wisdom and stuff.
So I want you to think about the things that you've taken away from Dean's time with us. You know, from the yielding to the things we talked about of who God is and our place as his image in the world and ruling. I want you to think about how the cross is reflective of what warfare is about. You know, this relationship with God, relationship with man. And this has to do with what? Repentance and faith. And this has to do with forgiving and walking in humility. And how one of the greatest expressions of warfare you can have is walking in right relationship with God and people. And we have to get a hold of it. So you just thought, well, I got to get the sword of the Spirit out. Well, yeah, of course. But we miss this part, which is day-to-day stuff. Like, you're going to go home to your wife, those of you that are married. And, you're hoping when you get home, hi, honey, I missed you. And she might just have had a tough day. Honey, I need you to clean the kitchen. I need you to take the dog out. And I need you to take our kid to the ball game. And you're coming in glowing about spiritual warfare. Guess what? You just entered it. Right? Right? Okay, one of the things that...
Why don't we just stay here another day?
So doing my best Dean Sherman, one of the things that Dean taught me when I was a young man was this: Bearing, you need to be a noticer. And he would lift his eyebrows. You need to be a noticer. Notice things. And that's something we have to walk around and notice. So, like, that's why I purposely picked that example, because here's what normally happens. We walk in and we get that scenario and we collapse. Instead of saying, the best way I can keep the enemy at bay right now is by lovingly laying down my life for my wife and doing those things with a stellar attitude. You just shut the door to the enemy attacking you, your wife, and your family. Like, that's not hard. I know it is attitudinally, but it's not hard. I mean, you can do this, right? And if you get these pieces, then when it comes time to wield the sword at key times and situations in your life and others, there's this dynamic inside of you of the living Jesus that just explodes through your life. Okay? So here's what I want to do. It is 2:10. So we're going to take 15 minutes, and I just want you to take a break. And on this break, I want you to do something physical. Slam dunk the ball with Jonathan. Eat some, what do we have, Scott? Beef jerky and all the leftovers, all right? So do something physical to get a little energy so you're ready for just our last session in communion, okay? Hey, can you say thank you to Dean? Yeah. 225.